Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 127. If you haven't learned by now, you can usually cheat to know where I'm going to take us to start off with by looking at your bulletin. Huh? Yes. Let's go ahead and pray before we start our look at God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you once again for the provisions you've made for us. And as we study your Word this morning, I just pray for discernment. I pray that the things that are said are meant to acknowledge who you are, what you've done. And Father, we just know that all the blessings that we have in this world and the next life come from you. And so, Father, just be with us as we study your Word. Help us to rejoice in the truth of who you are and the blessings that we have. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 127. Start up this morning. This verse here, verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." This verse, even though it's way back in the Old Testament, it's still a truth for today. It tells us the things that man built, houses that we built, they're not going to stand. And we can get up all night long and we can get up all day long and we can watch and try to protect the things that we've built. But unless the Lord is the one who is keeping that thing protected, it is not safe. This past week, as you know, was 4th of July, and our nation celebrated its 243rd birthday. And that seems like a long time, but the fact of the matter is, it really isn't. Valerie and I was just talking yesterday. She was on her computer, and she'd come across something. Something popped up and said and told her, and she shared with me, the oldest person in America is this 114-year-old woman. And it made me think, because I knew what my message was about. Do you realize that's nearly half the length that this country's existed? This one woman's been around. Now imagine if she had a mother that lived 114 years, or a grandmother, or somebody before. Almost in two generations you had somebody the entire existence of this nation. You know, and I'm grateful for this nation for many reasons. And I'm very thankful for the men and the women who have secured the liberties that we have. Our liberties aren't free. As we all, I'm sure, understand that freedom is never free. Freedom we have in Christ wasn't free. In that 243 years, we have seen great change in this United States. And I've entitled this message, "In God We Trust," which, as you know, is our national motto. My purpose in this message, to get that right off the, right up front, is not to simply bash the current direction of America or to prop up the America that once was. My purpose is really twofold. To ask if that motto, "In God We Trust," if that's what our founders believed. And I'll give you a hint. Yes, I do. And two, to ask if that's what you believe. Do you believe in God we trust? And to point out why we should believe it. Those are my reasons. Again, I can get up here and name all kinds of bad things that are going on. I'll be honest with you, I can get up and name a whole bunch of bad things that were going on back in 1780. Question is, do the founders believe in God we trust? And more importantly to me is, do you today believe that? One of the differences between the United States and other nations, certainly all of the nations at the time that the United States was founded, and one that I believe that plays an integral part, a huge bearing on this subject that we're talking about today, is a phrase that was made popular nearly 100 years after our founding. And that was made famous by Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. And that's of the people, by the people, and for the people. See, I think that that phrase is so paramount in understanding the essence of who we are. And when you combine the understanding of In God We Trust, and we can understand the role of the church in the government today, when you combine those three, we can see a direction in which we know we should be going. Did you know that Lincoln actually got that phrase from the prologue of an 1834 Wycliffe Bible? It's an 1834 Wycliffe Bible in the prologue where that is where Abraham Lincoln got that from. As written in the Wycliffe Bible, and the reason why I mention this is because notice what Wycliffe says. He says, the Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's the Bible. It's for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It is with this theme, along with In God We Trust, which also came later. Again, In God We Trust came later as well. But it's these two themes in particular our approach to government is known for. Of the people, by the people, for the people, in God we trust. This is two of the mottos, the themes, that in essence describe America and our approach to government in particular. And so the question this morning, number one, is did the founders really believe in God we trust? Because I can tell you right now, growing up in school when I was a boy, I was taught little, I went to public school, I was taught little to nothing that the influence of faith had on our founders. Little to nothing. Later, we know that that got worse. And now our kids are told, especially in college, that many of our founders were secularists, they were atheists, or deists. Is that the case? Did they believe in God we trust or not? So much of our current political atmosphere really hinges on the idea, especially when it comes to, as we know, Supreme Court nominees. What was the original intent? Well, the great thing is we have most of the writings. We just have to read it. Which brings me to a great book. This is one of my favorite books in my library. This has been in my library for a good 15 years. If you don't have this book and you happen to believe the same thing I believe, I suggest you get this, America's God and Country. It's by William Federer. He does an excellent job of detailing not just what he thinks the founders meant based upon something that was said. He gives you the actual quotes over and over and over again of all of these men, all of these writings. It's very easy for us to tell exactly what they meant. So when you hear the idea that Thomas Jefferson, that Benjamin Franklin, and others were deists, we can read exactly what they wrote and find out. Did you know that the same day the Declaration of Independence was read aloud to the people for the very first time, along while that's going on, you have the Liberty Bell sounding off? This is literally an event. Imagine the movie, which is July 8, 1776. That's tomorrow. Would be 243 years that the Liberty Bell rang for the first time while the Declaration of Independence was read aloud. That same day, the Continental Congress established a three-man committee, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson, to look into and establish and design a seal and motto for the United States of America, the exact same day that the Declaration of Independence was read for the very first time. Benjamin Franklin, his proposal, again, this is in writing, his proposal for a seal is an image of Moses lifting up his wand, dividing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh in his chariot being overwhelmed by the water. Sound like somebody who doesn't want God in government? Jefferson's proposal, initial proposal, was a seal of the children of Israel being led by the cloud by day and a pillar by night. These were their original proposals for the seal of the United States of America. again, so much for the idea of them being deists and wanting to distance this nation from Christianity and the Bible. 9/11 is famous and remembered, that event that happened on September 11th of 2001. But it should also be remembered that on September 11th, 1777, Congress approved the purchase of importing 20,000 Bibles. 1777. And the reason for this was because the war for the Revolution. Commerce had broke down between us and England. And the chaplain of the Continental Congress wrote a letter asking the Congress to approve the purchase of 20,000 Bibles from a number of different countries because of the necessity and the shortage as the breakdown of commerce with England. The chaplain's name, by the way, may he be remembered. His name is Patrick Allison. On April 27th, 1789, the Senate passed a resolution detailing the instructions for the inauguration of George Washington. 2 days later, the House passed the measure. The order of the United States Congress said resolved. Now, here's interesting. Now, this is the first president. This is resolved by the House of Representatives and the United States Senate to prescribe exactly how a United States president, the order of events on how he should be inaugurated. Your president is what, this is the way they envisioned it should take place. Resolved, after the oath shall have been administered to the president, he, attended by the vice president and members of the Senate and House of Representatives, proceed to St. Paul's Chapel to hear divine service to be performed by the chaplain of Congress already appointed. Do you realize that that's saying that before the president was ever inaugurated, there was a chaplain for Congress? And all of the House, all of the Senate, the Vice President. Today we have members of Congress who won't attend the President's inauguration. But at that time, not only did they have to attend the inauguration, they had to go to church afterwards. The inauguration must include a Christian service. And again, before there was a president, there was somebody to speak God's word to the representatives. Our founders even required territories that wanted statehood. So you had the original 13 colonies that became states. They ratified the Constitution. And obviously there were other territories that wanted to become states. And our founders required that those territories conform to the principles that they felt were needed for them to become states. That principle being God enshrined in themselves. Article 3, and maybe you remember this from school. Remember the Northwest Ordinance? Anybody remember that? You're young enough. I expect you to. Here's what it said. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government. Notice that. Today they want religion out. And when they use religion, people, we're not talking about the religion the way we use it today. They use religion and the idea religion meant Christianity. Religion, morality, wow, if our government had morality, wow, that might fix a few things right there. And knowledge, that might fix a few people, not naming names. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind. Schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. This was a statement by the United States Congress for territories who wanted to become a state, that religion and morality and knowledge were a requirement. Many who wish to suggest that our founders wanted our government free from religion fail also to look at how these same men went and organized their state constitutions. Anybody here read a state constitution from the 1780s? I've read all of them. And that's not to prop me up. But that's because the fact of the matter is, if you want to understand the heart's intent of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, signed the Constitution, go look at the constitutions that they made in their own states. You know, in nearly every one, that you had to literally sign a pledge of belief to both the Old Testament and New Testament in order to serve in public office. Boy, that's anti-Christian if you ask me. Many want to suggest that our founders really wanted the church out of the state. No. A little bit of thought and we realized they wanted the state out of the church, not the church out of the state. The Constitution of Idaho, and I only brought up two of them here. If you guys really wanted to stay past lunch, we could go through a bunch of them. Idaho. In the preamble, it says, "We, the people of the state of Idaho, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom to secure its blessings and promote our common welfare, do establish this Constitution." Illinois. Even they back then, "We, the people of the state of Illinois, grateful to Almighty God for the civil, political, and religious liberty which he hath so long permitted us to enjoy, and looking to him for a blessing upon our endeavors to secure and transmit the same unimpaired to succeeding generations." And this is commonplace in all of the state constitutions. And why do I bring this up? In God we trust. Did they trust in God? This is a battle for America today, people. And really, it may even be more so a battle from yesterday. As the world forgot that that's what they believed too. They believed in God we trust. And I hate to point this out, but they're the ones that died to bring it. Bring us this nation. So many today want to give up the freedoms and liberties we have and the freedoms and liberties that they paid for with their lives. That's disgraceful in my opinion. Again, most every state required a belief in the Old Testament and New Testament. A belief in Jesus Christ. That was required. I firmly and wholeheartedly believe with everything in me that our founders, even though the motto, "In God We Trust," was not in place at that point, I firmly believe that they would have affirmed to it fully. So that brings me to the question of, do you really believe? And let me emphasize really. Because it's very easy to say, do you believe? Do you really believe it? Really believe it implies that you're going to put it in front of you when it's difficult. Really implies that whenever it's not convenient. Not just whenever you're talking about somebody else who doesn't believe it. Really implies whenever you've got to confront yourself. And so I ask, do we really believe in God we trust? See, these are the questions that my mind contemplates when the 4th of July rolls around. And I will point out to you, as I mentioned, that the problems, at least some of the biggest ones that we have today in America that I see going on, was also a problem from the onset of America. We think that they're new. They're not. The heart that rejects God's thinking and replaces it with its own, or with our own, was going on back then. And this is most often seen on that taboo subject from the pulpit of politics, where it's most often seen. People making decisions based on what best serves their wants, their desires, their thoughts, instead of what God wants for those who say that they belong to Him. And I hope that you heard that statement good. We say we belong to Him. How many of our decisions do we allow His Word to tell us what we should do? Instead of aligning ourselves or aligning themselves back in the 1700s with God's standards, oftentimes we rationalize a new standard and call that the lesser of two evils. If you love America, according to Psalm 127, there's only one way to build it. It's not based on our standards. It will fall. But as I pointed out, that one of the great, and here's the exciting news, people, one of the exciting news. One of the great unique parts of America is government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And for this reason, the pulpit, the Bible, Jesus Christ, still has an opportunity to influence the direction of this great nation. Do you realize that this morning? The pulpit, the Bible, Jesus Christ, can still influence the direction of this nation because it's a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so the medicine, the remedy for it, isn't to try to fix Congress, it's to fix the people. That's how you fix America. This is why we talk about the importance of families. This is why God talks about the importance of families. We can't have a good government if we don't have a good people. The Word of God can still change lives. Do you believe that this morning? It changed my life a number of years ago. And how many here wouldn't say that the Word of God didn't change your life? The Word of God still changes lives today. And I'm betting that there are many, many lives out there that can still be changed. Hebrews chapter 1 says, and it's talking about Jesus, says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. We usually say it by the power of His word. But do you understand that simply by His words, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, simply by His word, He upholds all things. You start talking about science and they start calling it dark matter because they can't figure out how things all hold together because they think everything should fall apart. But literally, by the power of His word, He holds all things together. Do we not think, and this is what scares me, do we not think that this word can also change lives, that it can change the direction of nations? Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. By Him, by the power of His word, He holds it all together. Literally, figuratively, in His hand, He holds everything together. And we want to try to fix the world in politics, I should say, with our understanding. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And as you're turning there, in Colossians 1, where I read that where it says consist, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Consist literally means to cohere. He literally coheres it together. He holds it together. Acts chapter 3. So, my challenge to you this morning before we read this, before we get into the part of whether or not we should trust in Him, I'm still asking the question, do you really trust in Him? Do you trust in Him when you think your logic says you should be doing something else? And God's Word says, stand for this. Stand for this. That's the question we have to ask ourselves as Christians. You see, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And I love this nation. But Christ, it's very clear, you can't have two masters. You can't serve your purpose and his. And that's the challenge that we should think of come 4th of July. Because I can tell you, many of those men and those women who sacrificed in the 1770s, they did it for those to come. And so I ask you, do you really, truly believe in God we trust? Lord, not my will be done, but thine. And I hope you'll ask yourself that. I'm not here to judge whether you do or don't. But turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. I was recently reading this story on my own time, and it kind of hit me as it relates to this topic. Can we trust God? In God we trust. Can we trust Him? And there's an aspect of this story that I want you to think about. And this is the lame man. Okay, this is whenever Peter and John, they go to the temple and they find the lame man and they heal the lame man. Okay, let's look at a little bit of this. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried. So he's been lame his whole life. He was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them which entered into the temple. So every day he was taken to the temple and laid there so that he could ask alms. Verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms? And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now here's what I want you to notice. What was the result of this event? And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So literally the people heard, saw, were amazed, and according to this, they literally ran to the disciples. Now the reason why I think that's interesting, well, before I tell you that, look over one more piece of information. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at verse 22. A little more piece of information about this man. And then I'll tell you what I think is very interesting. Verse 22. For the man, just talking about the same man, was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So we know that this man was lame from his mother's womb. We know that he was taken daily to the temple. And we know that it's very likely that he'd been going there for some time to the temple, taken there to request alms. So this man went daily to the entrance, to the gate of the temple, a gate that the Lord Jesus likely walked through many times. Was this man someone that Jesus walked past and did not heal? Did their eyes meet? Did Jesus walk into the temple seeing this man who was lame from birth and his eyes meet and not heal him? I don't know. But to me, I still see in this story, how do I put it? The trust we can have in the Lord. And the reason I say that is I believe that the Lord walked past this man a number of times. and didn't do anything. And some would say that's callous. Some would say, why didn't he heal somebody? I think it's all the reason. Let's pick up the story in chapter 4. Chapter 4, look at verse 1. And as they spoke unto the people, this is Peter and James, or John, as they spoke unto the people, to the priest, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and a number of the men was about 5,000. Do you realize that because of this event, attributed by the Bible of this event, at least 500 men, probably when you start adding up the women and the children, over 1,000 people were saved because of this event, because of the testimony of that healing. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, the elders and the scribes, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And let me pause there for a second. What I want you to understand is when I read this, I read that the Lord Jesus Christ probably passed this lame man a number of times. A man that was lame from birth, and he didn't heal him. Knowing full well both the end from the beginning and knowing full well of these events. That it was going to be not himself, but it was going to be Peter and John who were going to heal that man, and it was going to give testimony to salvation that the people of Israel needed. That's the providence of God. That's the understanding of God. Do you think you can trust a God that can operate that way, that can understand full well that I can take the short course and heal this man? Or I can wait. I can wait and let these guys do it and allow the multitude to come for salvation, to come to understanding. That's what I want you to understand as I see in these events. And so I say to you, can you trust God? I believe you can. Can we say in God we trust, even though we don't see, even that lame man at that moment, whether he ever asked Jesus to heal him, and Jesus said no, whether or not he never had the courage to ask for help, whether or not Jesus ever looked to him in any way, the fact of the matter is when I see this, I see a God who's in control of both the present and the future. So do you think that whenever you have a question, regardless of it's your own personal life, or regardless of this country in a direction that you should go, do you think that we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has the answers? And even if you don't like the answer, do you think you can trust him? I don't think that that lame man would have liked if Jesus come and said, I'll heal you in about 6 weeks. He'd be like, no, now. Please. That's what I want you to understand. Look at chapter 5. There's one more point that I want to make. Not chapter 5, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 5. Apologize. There's one more point I want to make. Verse 5 says, and we'll actually already read that. Verse 7, they ask, well, what authority do you do this? Verse 8, then Peter, who's filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, so that's what he's attributed to, for this thing that we just did, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this next point, talking about Jesus, says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter is referencing back to Isaiah chapter 28, and for time's sake, I won't take us there. But in Isaiah 28:16, we have a reference to a prophecy says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. A what? Foundation. A stone. What is a cornerstone? It's a stone. It's the first one laid that everything else is supposed to be built off of that foundation. And Peter is talking about you rulers of Israel. Know this day. If you're going to question us about why this man was healed, I'm going to tell you exactly what Isaiah 28 is talking about. You have rejected the stone. What was that stone? Jesus Christ. I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. You see, Israel had rejected the cornerstone. Again, the cornerstone is that first stone that has to be placed. If you don't get that cornerstone right, guess what? It's not true. It's not set right. And Israel was guilty of rejecting that cornerstone. God has replaced Israel, replaced Israel with the United States. Let's make that clear. God has not replaced Israel with the United States. So it's not about whether or not our leaders choose, but about what we choose as the people. Of the people, by the people, for the people. It's not about what they choose, it's about what we choose. And again, isn't it great that that's what our country is about? Of the people, by the people, for the people. Because again, because of that, if we want to change America, don't be, pardon my French, hell-bent on fixing Congress. Be bent on fixing America. That's how we fix our politics. Our memory verse, again, was from Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And that means even us. If we labor to build a house that is not built upon the Lord, it's vain. I'm sorry, but it is. It's vain. That doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that if it's not built on this, it's going to crumble. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. There's no point. Church, I guess what I'm trying to tell you is if you want to build America, we got to build them on God's values, not ours. And if you really do believe in God we trust, and as I said before, do you really believe, even in the hard moments, that your citizenship is in heaven? That's where your allegiance has to be. That's a tough one. Most Christian Americans do not want to approach that question. I think that's part of the reason we're in the problem that we're in. Do you realize, do you accept not only that in God we trust, not only is your citizenship in heaven, but that you have been bought with a price? Do you realize and accept that you are an ambassador for Christ? And where do ambassadors serve? In foreign lands. Ambassadors don't serve in their homeland. You've been called an ambassador because you're in a foreign land. Your land, your home, is in heaven. Is that where your allegiance is? And do you put it in practice? We have been called out of this world. None of that is meant to change the fact that I believe that our founders believed much of the same thing. Our founders believed in God we trust, which is why they gave us the freedom. Not, and again, I'll finish up here with this point. When our founders, what was the very first amendment to the Constitution? Same one, but what was mentioned before freedom of speech? Freedom of religion. Amendment one is freedom of the press, freedom of speech. Those are the second and third point. The very first one that's mentioned in that is the freedom of religion. And most people today want to establish that to mean that the church, that the state can't have any religion in it. No, that's not at all. And that's why I say if you go back and read exactly what they were talking about, it has nothing to do with that. The separation of church and state. Church, I'm here to tell you, we need more Christians running for office. We need more Christians standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord. And if you don't like it, too bad. It's not a very popular thing in these days. Most of them because, to be honest with you, most politicians are too worried about getting elected. If we want to change America back to a nation that believes in God we trust, then it starts by trusting God ourselves. And that begins with the use of His Word. And nothing else is going to make a real difference. I praise God and I thank God for the nation I was born in. I thank God for the men and the women who serve today. I thank God for the men and women who sacrificed all through our 243 years. But I can tell you right now, we do not honor them by denying what they believed. We don't honor them. And we don't honor God by putting ourselves before the truth of His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for this nation. Father, I just pray that this message can be a call to myself to serve You better. Not only as a minister of the Word of Reconciliation, but as a citizen of heaven and of this United States. Father, help me to choose what You would have me to choose. Help me to inspire other Christians and to bring other non-believers to understand the truth of Your Word. I thank You for each person that's here, and I know their love for You. I know their love for Your Word, and I just thank You for this local assembly. And I just pray that if anybody here or who hears this message hasn't put their faith and trust in You, pray at this moment that they would understand that Your Word says now is the time of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. According to Your Word, this is the day of grace. And this is the time, this is the opportunity where all we must do is to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the day is coming where that offer changes. So Father, I just pray that if anybody, again, who's heard this has not put their faith in You, Father, that You would minister to them, that You would bring them to somebody who can share the truth of Your Word and help them to understand the importance of salvation. Amen.